We are during the winter quarter in the auditorium studying the book of Daniel. I am involved in teaching that class and I've been having a lot of fun. It's a joy to me to go back to these Old Testament books and especially the Old Testament history books and prophecy books and to see the wisdom of God, to see the power of God, to see the working of God. And to see something that we learn about God maybe more clearly in these books than we do anywhere else in the Bible. There is an expression that has been used, I think, I'd be shocked if it hasn't been used at least once in every one of the auditorium Bible classes on the book of Daniel so far. And that is the sovereignty of God. And I realize sovereignty is not a word that we commonly use, not a word that we use on a daily basis. But it is an extremely important concept. It is so important, as a matter of fact, that it is, and I made this clear or tried to make this clear in the introduction to the book of Daniel, that it is really the major sub-theme of the book, the sovereignty of God. I thought a few weeks ago, surely somewhere along the way, I must have preached a sermon on the sovereignty of God. If I ever have, I have hidden it from myself very well. I can't find notes. I can't find an outline anywhere. If I've never preached a lesson just on the sovereignty of God, shame on me. I'm going to rectify that at least this morning. I want us to think for a few minutes about the sovereignty of God. The word sovereign is an important word. It's an interesting word, and it's a word that can be used either as a noun or as a verb. As a verb, it means to rule. And as a noun, it means the one who rules, the king, the master, and carries with it the idea of absolute rule. And I would suggest to you that either way, that describes God. God rules. That is the message, maybe the primary, the main message of the book of Daniel, is that God rules in the kingdom of men or the kingdoms of men. I think in the 12 chapters of Daniel, that expression or some form of that expression appears at least 5 or 6 times. So what do we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God? What we mean is that God is in charge, that God rules, and that He rules everything. There is nothing about creation that is not under the control of God. He is king, He is master, He is absolute ruler. And even though the expression sovereignty of God does not appear in the Bible, the concept of the sovereignty of God frequently appears. It's interesting that it appears so often in the Psalms, for example, in the Old Testament, but it is a New Testament document as well, or a New Testament teaching as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, for example, and in verse 11, that incredible sentence, we don't see it in the English, but Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is all one sentence, not the longest sentence even in the book of Ephesians. But it is as though Paul begins to write about the glory of God and the majesty of God and the power of God, and it just begins to pour out of him and he can't find a stopping place. And in that outpouring of praise for God, he says, in him, and this prepositional phrase is very important in the book of Ephesians. In Him, in Christ, appears over and over and over again. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That is an all-inclusive statement. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance from God the Father, whose purpose works all things, everything works according to the counsel of His will. In Psalm 103 in verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. In the passage that we just read, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Clearly, in inspiration, the Holy Spirit intended in both the Old and the New Testament for us to understand and appreciate that God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God is a very humbling doctrine. I'll say more about this in just a few minutes. But it reminds us that God is God and we are not. God is in absolute and complete control. And we don't have that kind of power or ability. Very often, even in situations and circumstances when we believe we are in control, we find out that really we aren't or we weren't. It is an exalting doctrine because it paints a picture of a very big God. One of my favorite little books is a book that J.B. Phillips wrote called Your God is Too Small. You would think that this book was written to deal with postmodernism. Actually, it was written back in the 1930s or the 1940s. But Phillips believed that he was beginning to see among those who professed to be believers a small God, and that we were losing sight of the bigness of God. Sovereignty helps to alleviate that problem. If God is sovereign, that means God is bigger than we could ever possibly imagine, ever possibly conceive. God is in control not just of things that are going on this planet. When you see the television programs and you see the pictures from the Hubble satellite and you see that this is just one galaxy among millions of galaxies and you see all the things that are going on, only the fringe of which we can touch with our senses, all of that is under the hand of God. All of that is in the control of God. It exalts God. It is also a clarifying doctrine. There's no such thing ultimately as luck or chance or fate or coincidence. I understand that the author, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes talks about time and chance happening to all people. But I don't believe he intended us to understand that sometimes things just get beyond God's control. I think what he's telling us there in Ecclesiastes is sometimes things get beyond our control. That doesn't say anything at all about God. God is sovereign. God is in control. And it is an empowering doctrine. And here's what I mean by empowering. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, if you can try to the best of your ability, wrap your mind around the sovereignty of God, no human being can have any power over you at all. No human source of authority can intimidate you. Imagine standing before not just the mayor of a city or the governor of a commonwealth or the president of a group of states. Imagine standing before the man who at the time was really, for all intents and purposes, the ruler of the world and saying very respectfully to him, "We will not. We will not eat. We will not bow. We will not worship." Did they not understand what Nebuchadnezzar could do to them? Certainly they did. But they served a God who was sovereign. They were much more concerned with what God could do to them. They were much more concerned about being accountable to God. What gave them the courage to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and say, "We will not"? They believed in the sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar, with all due respect, you are not in charge. You are not in control. We serve a God who is able to do all things. And we will pay homage to him. We will give tribute to him. Do you ever wonder, surely not, but do you ever wonder what gave David, who wasn't a little boy when he stood before Goliath? As a young man, at least. But what gave David the courage to stand before Goliath in the Elah Valley? The Elah Valley is a beautiful place. And if you ever get the chance to visit Israel, and I hope and pray that you do someday, And one of the places that you'll get a chance perhaps to see is the Gila Valley, and you'll stand up there on those hills and you'll look down in that valley and you don't have any trouble at all picturing a young man, a small young man standing down there, and a giant of a man standing on the other side of the stream, and this young man defying this giant. Did he defy the giant based upon his own talents and abilities? No. What he says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, what David says in 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 45 is, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. David wasn't afraid of what Goliath could do to him because he believed in the sovereignty of God. It is extremely important that we learn and that we appreciate the sovereignty of God. And what we talked about, what we began to talk about in the Bible class this morning, is the story in Daniel chapter 4 about a king who had to learn the truth of the sovereignty of God the hard way. I'm not going to tell the whole story of Daniel chapter 4, but Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It is a tree dream. He has a dream about this majestic tree. And this tree provides shelter, and it provides food, and it provides shade for all manner of beings. It is bigger and taller and more majestic than any other tree. He asks his magicians to interpret the dream for him, and they can't do it. He asks Daniel to do it. And Daniel knows what the dream means. But Daniel is troubled, because he knows that this is not going to be a message that is going to be appealing to or attractive to or beneficial to Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing to me, though, that whenever this took place, whenever Daniel 4 takes place, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar have developed a relationship, because Nebuchadnezzar is concerned about offending Nebuchadnezzar. He's not afraid, but he's concerned about offending Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. Nebuchadnezzar tells him, don't be concerned. Don't be afraid. Just don't worry. Tell me what the dream means. And Daniel does. He says in verse 20 and verse 23, that tree is you, O king. And to make a long story short, essentially what Daniel tells him is that because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to lose your mind. You're going to eat grass like the cattle of the field for 7 periods of time. We don't know how long exactly that 7 periods of time was. We'll talk about that a little bit on Wednesday night. And Daniel pleads with the king to repent. Maybe we can stop this from happening. If you will just show kindness to the oppressed, maybe we can stop this from happening. But Daniel doesn't take his advice. And so a year later, Nebuchadnezzar is standing on the roof of his palace. And if you have your Old Testaments open to Daniel chapter 4, look what he says in verse 30. Look what Nebuchadnezzar says. By the way, Daniel chapter 4, while you're turning there, Daniel chapter 4 is not written by Daniel. It is a document that was written by Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel includes in this text. This is Nebuchadnezzar telling the story. This isn't Daniel telling the story. This is Nebuchadnezzar telling the story. And Nebuchadnezzar says, he says this about himself. I think that says something about Nebuchadnezzar, that he's willing to tell this story and to tell it honestly. He says in verse 30, is standing on the roof of his palace, he can probably from up there see most of the incredible city of Babylon. And he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Look what I've done. You ever been tempted to think like that? Look at this house that I bought with the work of my hand. Look at this car that I'm driving, that I bought with my own money. Look at this promotion that I got because of all my hard work. Look at this business that I have built with my own two hands. You ever tempted to think like that? On a much smaller scale than Nebuchadnezzar, but look what I've done. The personal pronouns, the first person personal pronouns, are extremely important in verse 30. And as soon as he says it, That 7 periods of time, maybe years, but however long it was, that 7 periods of time begin when Nebuchadnezzar will live like a beast in the field. He'll live like a beast in the field. And look in verse 34. In verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, again, it's Nebuchadnezzar's writing this. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. And then you have, in verse 35, what I think is the best definition of the sovereignty of God that you can find any place. I mean, you can look from Genesis to Revelation, you won't find a better definition of the sovereignty of God than Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. And the amazing thing is that it was spoken by a heathen king. It was spoken by a pagan who has had to learn about the sovereignty of God the hard way. And what he says about God and the sovereignty of God is this: all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That is the sovereignty of God. All the inhabitants of the earth, well, except for the really rich people, right? All the inhabitants of the earth, except for the owners of the Fortune 500 companies. All the inhabitants of the earth, well, except for the politicians, except for the presidents and the premiers and the kings and the queens. All the inhabitants of the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth, the kings, the queens, the premiers, the prime ministers, the presidents, the mayors, the governors, the business owners, the wealthy, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven. All the spiritual beings are all under the power and the control of the sovereignty of God. And all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. You know what stay his hand means? In stopping from doing what he intends to do. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The sovereignty of God. Highlight Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. If you're looking sometime for your own personal study or in a discussion with someone about the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the rule of God, and you want a good definition of the sovereignty of God, remind them about what Nebuchadnezzar said about the sovereignty of God. I want to make 5 points very quickly, and the lesson will be yours. 5 things that we learn, 5 practical things that we learn as we come to appreciate and recognize and accept the sovereignty of God. The first lesson is this: we learn to have confidence in God's ultimate victory and Satan's ultimate defeat. I have confessed to the people here on many occasions that I am a pessimist by nature. I don't like that about myself. See, I even have a pessimistic attitude about being pessimistic. I really don't. I mean, I don't find that attractive in me at all. But I have been that way for as long as I can remember. The glass is always half empty. And honestly, it is so depressing to me to look around and to think that things are just falling apart in the world. It is so easy for me to become depressed about how bad things are going. And sometimes I need a kick in the pants. I need to be reminded God is still in control. It just looks like things are going badly. It just looks like the victory is slipping away from good. It just looks like evil is going to win. God is sovereign. And ultimately God, and by the way, certainly it's true. I'm just looking now at the way that's worded. It almost sounds like the what I'm saying is the battle is in doubt. No, I don't believe that at all. The battle is over. And God wins. And that's the sovereignty of God. God is in control. And that principle applies in every situation where I find myself wondering from time to time if truth will prevail, will justice prevail, will right prevail. Ultimately, yes. Maybe not here, maybe not now, maybe not in my lifetime, but ultimately the sovereignty of God guarantees that good wins and evil loses. That's an important lesson, for me at least. Number two, the sovereignty of God and knowledge of and appreciation of the sovereignty of God teaches me to be comforted in times of trial and affliction. If you have never been in a situation where you have been tempted to lift your face to heaven and ask God why, might I very kindly and gently say that if you live long enough, you will. And when that happens, we need to remember the sovereignty of God. The fact that things happen that don't suit us. As a matter of fact, the fact that things happen that cause us to suffer doesn't argue against the sovereignty of God. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Bible, it makes a pretty strong argument in just the opposite direction. What happened to Joseph? All of the bad things that happened to Joseph, that was the sovereignty of God. All of the bad things that happened to Daniel, that was the sovereignty of God. God had bigger plans. All of the bad things that happened to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, all of that happened because God was in control, because God was in charge. That is extremely comforting to know. Again, when it looks like things are crumbling, when it looks like things are falling apart, when it looks like the darkness is descending and covering everything, God is on his throne. God still rules. God is still in control. God is still sovereign. Number three, the sovereignty and knowledge of the sovereignty of God ought to give us a deep sense of security. If you know that God is sovereign, then you can be content and you can find joy. If you know that God is sovereign, again, nothing that any human being can do can defeat us. There's no reason to be afraid of what man can do to us. And please understand that human beings can do some really bad things to other people. They can sell them into slavery. They can beat them. They can kill them. But a knowledge of the sovereignty of God provides, even in times like that, a sense of security. I am in God's hands. God is in control. And nothing can separate me from God unless I let it, unless I allow it to. The government can't hurt me. My enemies can't hurt me. I am secure. God is on his throne. God is in charge. This one is important. And this is a big lesson in Daniel chapter 4. A knowledge of the sovereignty of God should make us humble. He's God and I'm not. He's God and we're not. He knows what we don't know. He knows what we can't know. He does what we can't do. He never errs. He never is wrong. He never makes mistakes. And I do those things. I do all of those things frequently. It ought to provide for us humility. If you still have Daniel chapter 4 opened on your laps, in your Bibles or on your devices, in verse 37, here's the conclusion, or one of the conclusions, that Nebuchadnezzar draws. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Those who walk in pride he is able to humble. C.S. Lewis argued in several things that he wrote that pride is the prevailing sin. I don't know that I buy all of the conclusions that Lewis drew, But Lewis contended that every sin that a human being commits is ultimately rooted in pride. And there is some validity to that. Why did you do that? Because I wanted to. Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Because I can. Because I wanted to. That first person, personal pronoun again. Pride. Pride. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Which brings us to the fifth point. And that is, a knowledge of the sovereignty of God really leads us to the only way to be saved. Because only the humble can be saved. And brethren, I'm afraid that we're losing that in the world in which we live. Only the humble can be saved. Only the person who, like Nebuchadnezzar, is willing to say, I was wrong. I made a mistake. I sinned. I violated God's law. I separated myself from God by the sins I committed. I embarrassed God. I shamed God. I disgraced God by how I was living my life. Only the humble can be saved. I'll reword it a little bit. Only the humble will be saved. Only those who come to God completely devoid of self, completely devoid of pride. I have sinned. I am a sinner. Which leads to repentance. Repentance is the missing ingredient, and that's not, that is my judgment. That repentance is missing from a lot that pretends to be preaching today. But it's interesting to me that that is also the assessment of many prominent denominational scholars, that what they're seeing is that in order to accommodate postmodernism, in order to accommodate the idea that I'm okay, you're okay, you have your truth, I have my truth, everybody just, you know, everybody does their own thing, you be you, and I'll be me, and we won't criticize, and we won't condemn, and we won't judge, and we won't tell anybody that they're wrong. What gets lost in the shuffle is repentance. Only the humble, only the person who is willing to say, I am wrong. And I am so wrong, there's nothing I can do to fix it myself. Nothing. And so I've got to come to God, who is sovereign. I can't fix it, but God can. I can't change it, but God can. But he only will if I come in humility, either to obey the gospel, confessing that I believe that Jesus is God's Son is important. Being baptized for the remission of sins is vital. Remission of sins takes place at baptism, in baptism. But acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God and going down into the water and being baptized without removing the pride, without a manifestation of humility, without the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, has not changed your status or your relationship with God at all. And the same thing's true of those of us who are Christians, that when we sin, what does it require to come back into a right relationship with God? It requires humility. And what I'm suggesting is that one of the great teachers of humility is the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. If you are here and you are not a Christian, you are lost. And if you die in that condition, you will be separated from God throughout all of eternity. And there's nothing you can do about that yourself. And there's nothing that can be done about it for you until you humble yourself and admit, I am wrong. I am a sinner, and I need God's grace. You won't come back into a right relationship with God until you humble yourself and say, I have sinned. And I am ashamed and I am embarrassed and there's nothing I can do about that myself. I'm bringing it to God. I am asking in repentance for God to forgive me of my sins. The knowledge of the sovereignty of God is the only way to be saved. Brother Henry sent me a text yesterday and asked if I had any songs that I wanted led. I was in the car when he sent the text and so I didn't respond. And then when I got home, I forgot to respond. I don't know that I could have picked out a song, though, that would have been more suitable to what I wanted to try to say this morning about the sovereignty of God than let him have his way with thee. That's humility. That is a manifestation of humility. God, I give myself to you. I come in humility as a sinner who needs grace. As a sinner who needs forgiveness, the only question is, will you manifest that humility? Will you come and let him have his way with you? If you're ready to do that, let us help or assist you in doing it right now by coming down to one of these front seats and letting us know how we can serve you. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.